Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts. First, it's Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then Acts 17:1-15 says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Amen.
I'm going to be revealing my age here a little bit, but when I was in high school, two movies came out which sort of blew me away as a high schooler in the 80s. One of them was The Princess Bride, which, to be honest, I had to see twice before I really got into it. But now I'm still really into it. The second one, though, was Dead Poets Society. That one I fell in love with right away. Turns out that that movie turns 30 this year. And I have to confess that part of what I liked about it was that it is full of a bunch of smart, cute boys. just saying, I was in high school. And another part is that it's very literary, and I ended up majoring in literature in college a couple years later. But there was also something about it that I found sort of compelling or blood-stirring or something, because I was a really shy kid. I hated public speaking. And there was something that I just really gravitated towards when Robin Williams climbed up on his desk and said, quoting Henry David Thoreau, "I sound my barbaric yawp over the rooftops of the world." That was also the movie that introduced me to the phrase carpe diem. You guys know what that means? Right, except it doesn't. I just found this out this week. My mind is blown. My sister-in-law, who is a linguist and an Old Testament scholar, sent me an article this week that says carpe diem actually means pluck the day, as in gently and mindfully, like picking a flower or something. The article made the case, which we won't get into the implications too much here, but it made the case that the mistranslation of that phrase in that movie was caused by, and then in turn influenced, the tendency in our American culture to kind of grab stuff. So like, Go for the gusto. Go big or go home. Seize the day. Shy 17-year-old me, who hated speaking in public, had to give a speech to my school at the beginning of my senior year, and so I talked about this movie, including the phrase, seize the day. I tried to convince my English teacher that I could stand on his desk, but he didn't let me. It was that compelling to me, even though I wasn't very grabby. And now that I know that that's not even what it means, I don't know what to think. Sometimes this happens, right? You can go through your entire life believing something, and then all of a sudden it turns on a dime. You find out that it was not what you thought. Like, for example, this week I also found out that Sherlock Holmes never said, "Elementary, my dear Watson." He did not say it. It's a quote from a book by somebody else about somebody else. So, I don't know, what do you do with that? Sometimes those little switches don't really make that much difference. Who really cares if Sherlock Holmes actually said, "Elementary, my dear Watson"? The world is not going to change too much by finding out that he didn't. Or sometimes, you know, like carpe diem, you realize, okay, that's not really what I thought, but I guess I can move on. I can adjust, I can take on that information, and I can change the way I thought about it, and that's fine. But what do you do when what's being called into question is the teachings of the Bible? How do you sort out what's true and what isn't when somebody says this behavior, this particular behavior, which for years the church or your branch of the church has preached as godly practice, contradicts what the Bible teaches? What do you do with that? Or, on the other side of the coin, what do you do when someone says, this behavior which for centuries the church has condemned as unbiblical is actually endorsed by the Bible? How are we supposed to know? It's kind of like, how was I supposed to know carpe diem didn't actually mean seize the day? I can make some educated guesses about some Latin words, but my education did not actually include Latin. I don't know Latin, so why would I know what it meant? And actually, for that matter, how do I know that that article I read this week was right? I don't know. So when it comes to the Bible, you pretty much have to rely, maybe, on the hope that the person standing up here has studied the Bible for herself and gone to seminary and gotten an education and knows what she's talking about, right? And I have. But I don't know everything. You can remind me that I said that when I start to act like, oh, thanks, Paul. You can, except for you. You can remind me that I said that. Anytime I start to act like I think I know everything. And even though I hope to continue to learn for the rest of my life, and even though I genuinely pray a lot as I prepare for Sundays, and I try my best to present the Word of God faithfully, and I believe that as a general rule I do, I still have biases and blind spots and make mistakes and misspeak just like anybody else. So what is the answer? What are we supposed to do? This is where our final mark of the church in Acts 2:42 comes in. Devotion to the apostles' teaching. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So if you're visiting, just to give you a little context, we've been doing a sermon series on what it means to be the church, what it means to be the body of Christ, and today we wrap up the first part of that series. There's still a couple more weeks of this, you guys. We've been going through this list in Acts 2:42 in reverse order. So today we're talking about the apostles' teaching, but immediately two more questions arise. First of all, what the heck is the apostles' teaching? And second, how do we be devoted to it? Let's take a look at our accompanying passage in Acts 17 and see if we can figure it out together through this story, starting by setting the stage. So we know Acts 2:52 describes the very beginnings of the baby church, right after Pentecost, when all the believers in Jesus were still Jewish background and they still all lived in Jerusalem. But by the time of Acts 17, Christians know that Jesus is for everybody, Gentiles too, And the church is growing. Congregations are springing up all over the Roman Empire. And one of the main ways this is happening is through the traveling ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, but he had a three-day life overhaul in which he had an actual encounter with the risen Jesus, and his miraculous transformation and call put him on the same level of authority and inspiration as the original 12 disciples slash apostles. So now Paul's traveling around the Roman Empire preaching the good news about the freedom and forgiveness and reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ, starting up new churches and getting in trouble. Every time Paul would go to a new place, he would start at the Jewish synagogue. If the Jews in that place rejected his message, then he would take it to the Gentiles. He was very clear that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he knew that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah first. And so he always wanted to give his people, because he was Jewish, the first shot at this gospel, at this good news that was for them first and out to the edges of the world. So at the beginning of chapter 17, he has just done that. He's in the city of Thessalonica. In verse 2, it says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, they gave him 3 weeks to make his case, so that's good, I guess, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then in verse 4, it seems like he had some good results, because it says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Quick pause. What is Paul the apostle teaching? Because we're talking about the apostles' teaching, right? He's teaching the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus in the context of the scriptures. The two things in his mind go completely together, and this is the case with all of these original apostles. And the scripture that they had at the time was the Old Testament, and the New Testament, which we're looking at today, was happening in the moment. The New Testament is the life and writing of Paul and the other apostles and other people that had a really close connection with them. Historical side note, if you read Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code in 2003, and he told you that the New Testament was compiled by a bunch of misogynistic conspiracy theorists who left out stuff that should have been in there, he was the conspiracy theorist. Just saying. The men, admittedly men, who compiled the New Testament may or may not have been misogynists, but the standard they used to decide what got in and what was left out had nothing to do with women, and mostly to do with whether or not the writing all kind of said the same thing and was demonstrably known to be directly associated with the literal original apostles' teaching. So it was either written by or written in connection with one of the original apostles. For example, Luke and Acts were written by Luke, who was not an apostle, but he interviewed a bunch of apostles before he wrote these books, and he traveled with Paul. The apostles' teaching, for our purposes, this side of the completion of the New Testament, so now we have the whole Bible, which I apparently don't have one up here, that is the Bible. The New Testament, which comprises the lives and the literal teachings of the apostles, and the Old Testament as interpreted by those lives and teachings of the apostles, and interpreted in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The apostles taught that, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in connection with the Old Testament, because Jesus himself taught it to them. So the apostles' teaching is actually Jesus' teaching. This is where the authority for it comes from. Later I can show you passages to back that up, that Jesus actually taught them himself what the Old Testament meant. You may remember, because we've talked about it here before, and a lot, that both Jesus and the Bible are called the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God who lived out and interpreted the written Word of God. That's why the association with the apostle is so important to the New Testament. That's why those were the books that were chosen when forming the New Testament. But we were telling a story, so let's get back to that. We know because our Bibles have two short letters from the Apostle Paul to the believers in Thessalonica that a congregation was formed by them, by the people that were mentioned in verse 4. But at the moment, things went south pretty badly after those three Sabbaths in which Paul preached to the people there. The rest of the Jewish people in that synagogue did not like what Paul was telling them. They were not, you could say, devoted to this apostle's teaching. Not to what came out of his mouth, but also not to their own scripture. Paul takes 3 weeks to show them from their own scripture, the Old Testament, that everything lines up to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah, their promised Messiah, and they don't even try to rebut him. They don't care if he's right or not. They don't get in an argument. It just says they were jealous. Other Jews were jealous. They don't care if Paul is speaking directly and accurately from the Bible as it then existed. They just don't want their status quo threatened. They so badly don't want it threatened that they find some bad characters from the marketplace just to get the people all worked up. They may or may not have known their Bibles, but what was in their hearts was fear and anger and a desire for power, and they saw the apostles' teaching as a threat to that. Such a threat that they found some thugs and started a riot, and Paul and Silas had to flee for their lives secretly under cover of darkness. They ended up in a better place, though, Berea. The Bereans show us what being devoted to the apostles' teaching looks like. And it is not just passively accepting. Luke tells us, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. This is how we do it. These Berean Jews, and also some Gentiles apparently, liked what they heard, but they didn't take it at face value and they didn't write it off. They searched the Bible for themselves. It sounds like altogether. And they did this every day. They were able to tell good news when they heard it, even if it overturned some of their preconceived ideas about what their Bible had said. But it didn't make them assume the Bible was wrong. Instead, they were willing to consider that maybe they had understood it wrong or incompletely. And so they went back to the very scripture Paul was using to make his case to see if what he was saying about it and what it was saying itself lined up. And it did, and they believed eagerly. The non-believing Thessalonian Jews didn't actually care if the Bible and Paul's teaching lined up with each other. They just didn't want their own private gig, whatever that was, to be threatened. And the same kind of thing is still happening today in the church. Family, don't forget, Paul went to the Jews first, everywhere he went, even though his special calling from God was to preach to the Gentiles. He went to the Jews first, not only because they were his people of origin, but even more because Jesus was their Messiah first. So what this means is the people opposing Paul in this passage and in many passages in Acts were not first and foremost the surrounding pagan culture, but his own people. Paul's primary opponents were people just like he used to be before he met Jesus, who were supposed to be God's chosen ones, and who had the directly God-inspired scriptures first, but were rejecting the good news to maintain their status quo. This is happening in the church today. Within the very people of God, who God rescued from sin slavery by death and resurrection of Jesus, there are people on both extremes of the conservative progressive spectrum who are more devoted to their side's agenda and priorities and power, if they have it, than they are to the apostles' teaching, which we have in the Bible. Both often believe they are truly following the Bible and its teachings, but they have put their own preferences and prejudices ahead of Scripture itself, and when they read Scripture, if they do, Those preferences and prejudices dictate how they read it. People on one end of the spectrum often sound very devoted to the apostles' teaching. They like to say stuff like, "My Bible says," but when they read their Bibles, which they do, they are not reading it with an open and curious mind like the Bereans did, willing for God to speak to them in a way they don't expect, waiting for God to challenge their preconceived ideas. Instead, they read with a lens often gotten from some pastor or writer or theologian, which, whether that pastor or writer or theologian knows it or not, usually affirms the cultural dynamics which keep his group in power. These teachings are usually very earnest, but they often end up being abusive to entire groups of people or to creation itself because they become the priority over scripture, over what it's actually saying. For example, this is a little simplistic. There are many other factors that go into this, but this is one piece. Early European settlers to this part of our country saw themselves as God's chosen people entering the promised land, which was not necessarily a bad thing. But from there, they assumed that, like the Israelites entering Canaan for the first time, they too were justified in wiping out the godless inhabitants of this continent. They did not read those Old Testament stories in light of the apostles' teaching, which would have shown them that Jesus' death and resurrection provide us with a new way of bringing God's rule to the earth and good news to people of all races. So now we have racism and genocide and slavery as part of our own nation's DNA, and we're still feeling the effects of it. And there are people in churches around the country to this day who at worst still promote and enact this reading of scripture, and at best don't see that we still have a problem, and that in light of the apostles' teaching, we need to be open as God shows us what we need to do about it. On the other end of the spectrum within the church are people who are more likely to deny that the Bible actually has the authority that it has. So sometimes they will come right out and say, "The Bible is no different from any other book." Or they will try to explain away the parts of the Bible that they don't like or that don't fit with what they're trying to achieve by saying, "That was just the understanding of the people at the time, but now the values have changed, so we have to understand it differently." Sometimes, and I've had this attempted to be done to me, they either try to shock or appease the people that they assume are Bible thumpers by taking a passage of scripture and actually literally twisting it to say something it has never meant, that rational readers would not assume that it meant, which no one in the previous 2,000 years has ever thought it meant, in order to justify ideologies or behaviors or lifestyles that God has never affirmed, and which end up enslaving people too, even while they think they're free. Both sides either read what they want into scripture, or, like the non-believing Thessalonian Jews, avoid reading it at all, so they can remain content in their worldview and preferences. The end result is the same thing. When the church of any denomination is not actually devoted to the actual apostles' teaching, the centrality of Jesus in both the Old and the New Testaments, literal chaos results in the church, but also in the world outside it. We're seeing this today. Because devotion to Jesus, the Word of God, requires that we be devoted to Scripture, the Word of God. You guys, Paul was one of the apostles. There are other apostles recorded in the New Testament, but these 12, including Paul, are different. They have a higher authority, and the Bereans still checked out what he was saying. They did, and they were right to do that. That is devotion. They were so intent on hearing from God that they checked Paul's teaching and the Bible's teaching against each other and found that they lined up. And they dug into it every day. I once heard someone who grew up in the church say, "I know the Bible so well, I don't need to read it anymore." And they actually used the verse that you quoted, Barb, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's in there. Don't have to read it. You guys, that is impossible.
Listen, I studied literature for 4 years in college. When Paul, my husband Paul, not the guy in Acts, and I were dating, he told me that the famous line when Hamlet is speaking to the skull is not, as I thought, "Alas, poor Yorick, I knew him well," but "Alas, poor Yorick, I knew him, Horatio." I had to look it up. He was right. You're right, dear.
It's on the recorder.
That's right. It's one thing for me not to know that Sherlock Holmes never said "Elementary, my dear Watson," because I actually have not read any Sherlock Holmes. But I have read Hamlet multiple times. I took an entire class on Shakespeare. I've seen the play multiple times, both on television and also in London at Shakespeare's Globe Theater. But I'm not devoted to Hamlet. Actually, that performance in London was pretty awesome, but I think Hamlet was kind of a twerp. And I know his dad was murdered and stuff, but so much drama and passive aggression. Oh my gosh. It is okay for me, even as a student of literature, not to be devoted to Hamlet. But anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus must be devoted to the apostles' teaching, the Bible. We must read it regularly and often with open hearts so that Jesus, the living word of God who taught those apostles, can fill our hearts with his written word and do the transforming work in us that he longs to do. It's his scalpel, which he, great physician that he is, uses to cut out not only our sin and our darkness, but also the preconceived ideas and interpretations we've picked up along the way that don't look like him. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The Bible is trustworthy and it does not change, but we do. And we are in constant need of heart surgery. As we submit to Jesus' care of our hearts through his word, we will be healed. It might hurt sometimes, but we can trust him. Which is why we can trust the Bible. Even with different versions and different translations and different copies, and we don't have the absolutely original texts, although we have some pretty old ones, the Bible is reliable because the Holy Spirit interprets it to us in connection with God's church, and God is invested in our understanding it. Honestly, he really wants us to get it.
Amen.
And this is why devotion to the apostles' teaching is one of the four marks of the church, not just individual believers, four marks of the body of Christ. Because the Bible is reliable, but while some Bible teachers are more reliable than others, and some lay people have a spiritual gift that enables them to understand it more readily than others, none of us is reliable in the same way that the Bible is. It has its own built-in checks and balances, and it tells us that it does in this story about the Bereans, who checked out the apostles' teaching against the written scripture. And we need to do the same thing. Devotion to scripture or the apostles' teaching is not just reading the Bible and studying it on our own. It's not just meeting together and listening quietly while I stand up here and talk to you. It's not only looking at how the church has interpreted it over history. And it's not only meeting together in smaller groups and hashing it out together. It is all of those things. We need to be doing all of those things with the Bible because the apostles' teaching is the heart of the church. How we speak and live in the world is a direct reflection of how devoted we are to the word, because that is a reflection of our love for God. All the way back in Deuteronomy 6, God told the Israelites 40 years out from slavery in Egypt, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And then immediately he goes to the word. "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit down at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Did you catch that? God wants us to love him with our whole selves, body, soul, and spirit, and mind. Here, thousands of years, and he showed us this by giving us himself, body, soul, and mind. And here, thousands of years before he even did that, he's already asking his people to love him. And how does he want them to do it? How does he want us to do it? By making his word and all the time part of our lives. Making it our environment, our atmosphere, the air that we breathe. So let's do it. Read it. Think about it when you're heading to bed. Remember it when you wake up in the morning. Talk to each other about it. Listen to it at church. Listen to it from each other. Read books about it. Read books about how people are interpreting it now and how they interpreted it years ago. And pay attention to what other teachers are saying about it. And then always go back to the Bible itself to make sure what they say, including what I say, matches up. If you're not sure, whenever you can, ask for further explanation. That's actually what Ask the Pastor is for. It's not Stump the Pastor, although you can do that if you want to. And today's Ask the Pastor is going to be a little different, but it really is for you to be thinking, what did Pastor Jen say up there that I thought, what? And challenge me on it. I'm serious. This is how we grow. This is how we learn, and this is how we become devoted to the scriptures, to the apostles' teaching. Go to Bible study. None of this is a waste of time, because when you are devoted to the apostles' teaching like this, it will change you. You will start to look like Jesus. He will be what your heart is full of, and out of the fullness of your heart, your mouth and your life will speak. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our final hymn. You can stand.